Please turn now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Two weeks ago, we began our consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and spent the bulk of our time thinking about verses 1 through 5, and we started into verses 6 and following, but we are returning now this morning to finish this extraordinary chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. Before we turn to the reading and preaching of God's word, please pray with me again once more. Heavenly Father, infinitely merciful and compassionate and long-suffering towards your people, you have given us your word that where we are blind, we may see, that where we are ignorant, we may learn, that where the darkness and stubbornness of our sinful hearts cannot search out the way of salvation, Lord, you have shown it to us in your word. You have revealed Christ, your Son, in your word. And you have sent your Spirit so that the scales might fall from our eyes, that the hardness of our hearts might be broken open to receive that word, to believe upon it, and to be saved and to rejoice. May it be so in our midst this morning, Father, that the Holy Spirit may rest upon this assembly to save, to illumine, to turn the eyes of faith to the glory of Christ, to sanctify hearts, to build up the church in accordance with the promise of Jesus, that we might have life and hope and light in his name. And we do pray this in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we will again read the entirety of the chapter. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul's two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, his two letters to the church in Corinth stand as a great warning to the church in all generations. The churches can think themselves full and complete, abounding in wisdom and knowledge, in need of nothing, when in reality there is a deep rot of worldliness and corruption at work. Not unlike Jesus' own words to the church in Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We have no indication that the Corinthians had abandoned the gospel, as was Paul's fear with the church in Galatia. Paul doesn't come to the church in Corinth saying, you have abandoned the true gospel for a false counterfeit. In fact, far from that, remember what he says in chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all word and all knowledge, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Paul's fear for the church in Corinth wasn't that they were entertaining a false gospel. It was that they had the form of truth, but not the power of truth. That the form of the gospel was there still in the church in Corinth, but what was lacking was the power of the gospel to change, to transform, to lead, to guide, to sanctify, to bring to completion. And both in our last sermon and in the sermon this morning, a verse that has laid out the theme of, and that draws together everything that Paul emphasizes in these 21 verses that we've looked at, is verse 20. And I'd like to begin there once more, where Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And as a suggestion for when you're reading your Bibles, when the Holy Spirit, through the inspired writer, says things like, God is, and and then follows that with something. Or the kingdom of God is not this, but actually this. Pay careful attention. These are profound moments of revelation where the Holy Spirit is communicating the heart of true religion, true spirituality, true life and knowledge before the living God. Another place where Paul says something very similar is in Romans chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Both in Romans 14 and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what does Paul know about sinful human nature? He knows that we have the sinful tendency to turn religion into a matter of externals. As long as things look the right way, as long as it seems outwardly that we are saying the right things and doing the right things, then of course everything is fine, isn't it? Again, Paul's looking at the church in Corinth. They haven't stopped preaching. They haven't stopped proclaiming Christ. They're still going to church, observing the sacraments, doing all of these right things. But Paul's concern is that there is a form of truth without the power of truth. And so the revelation here of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20, that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, of course, the kingdom of God is proclaimed with human words. Preachers get up and use words to speak about Christ and salvation. But Paul's emphasis here is that salvation is more than just the sound of words that enter into the atmosphere, alight upon the ears, and then vanish. The words are just an instrument to communicate a real power. And that power is the power of none other than the living God at work in all the nations of the earth to draw people to Jesus Christ and to seal them for the day of redemption. Now surely, right, this message about the true nature of the kingdom of God. What do we do with messages like this? Again, in the sinfulness of human nature, we think to ourselves, oh great, there are so many other churches out there that need to hear this message. I'm so glad Paul is saying this for all of those other churches that are failing so miserably here. Well, brothers and sisters, is this a message for other churches and not ours? Well, this letter stands not only as a great warning to other churches, brothers and sisters, but to our church, to our denomination, to our individual congregation. This stands as a great warning to Reformed churches and to Reformed denominations as well. Because it is not just in other churches that you find great despisers of church authority. Those who are most hypercritical judges of other believers. It's not just in other churches where you find the sharpest divisions and factions within the body of Christ. It is within Reformed churches as well. And the moment we begin to think ourselves immune from that which Paul is speaking about here, that's the very moment we are most in need of hearing this message. Because the position of the Corinthian church is to look at all those other churches out there that are so far below them in attainment of wisdom and knowledge and perfection. And Paul says, your arrogance has blinded you. Again, to this deep rot of worldliness and corruption that is not just at work out there, but in your own midst. And the point here is not, well, we need to stop being reformed. Any more than Paul tells the Corinthians, stop loving wisdom and knowledge in Christ. The point is to strive that we not only have the form of truth. Yes, it's fine. What the Westminster Confession of Faith is such a beautiful, wonderful, rich exposition of Christian truth. It's not enough to have it on the shelf in the back, you see. Not just to have the form of truth, but to know through living communion with the triune God the power of that truth. To walk and to live before him. Not just with the form of truth, but with the power of it. Now, remember the transition that takes place in verses 6 to 7. Paul says, listen, okay, I've been cutting Apollos and me down to size, not just for our sakes. We're not the ones that need to hear this message. You're the ones that need to hear this message. And so in verses 6 and following, Paul turns his attention to the church in Corinth and says, listen, I've written what I've written so that you would not be puffed up in regards to pitting one leader in the church against another, that you would not have pride in men. After all, verse 7, Paul says, what makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, there is a multitude of gifts in the leaders of Christ's church. You are acting as though you were the master of Christ's own servants by pitting one against another. And after all, what do any of us have that we have not received? And if you have received it as the free gift of God, why boast? Why judge and be critical of others as though you were their master? What we have as a gift. We have received it from Christ, that no one may boast. That no one may boast. And then in verses 8 through 13, which we began to talk about 2 weeks prior, Paul sets the Corinthian church over against the apostles. And he uses sharp, biting rhetoric here, sharp, biting irony to bring these proud Christians to repentance. Well, you Corinthians, you are full and complete and rich and wise and strong. Now, if even without the direct comparison here, what has Paul just got finished saying over the last two chapters about the rich, about the wise, about the strong? Well, has not God chosen the weak, Paul says, to shame the strong? Has not God chosen that which is foolish in order to shame the wise? And so Paul is using the language that he's using here to apply all the teaching from the last couple of chapters directly to this church. Oh, you are full, you are complete and wise and rich and strong. But we apostles, we are the fools. We are the weak and the despised and the dishonored. And again, if they've been listening at all to the Apostle Paul over the last couple of chapters, his point will be immediately recognized. We are not to boast about the things that Paul is saying, but rather be brought to shame. Remember, we talked about the spectacle of the Roman triumph that Paul alludes here in verse 9. When the Roman armies were victorious, they would come marching back into the city of Rome, and the generals would be at the head of this great procession, and the armies would follow, and the crowds would be gathered around in great exaltation, and then at the end of that train, there would be the defeated generals and the captives of war who would be executed in the arena for the cheering crowds of Rome. And Paul says, in the great spectacle of the world itself, we apostles are like those at the back of this procession, condemned to death, led to the slaughter. But far from that being something shameful for Paul, it is his boast. Paul says in Philippians, chapter 3. What is his desire? His desire is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? Yes, the Spirit within us testifies to our adoption, testifies that we are co-heirs with Christ. If we suffer along with him, that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, Corinthians, what good is your boast in being wise and rich and complete and strong if it separates you from Christ? If it means you have no share in his sufferings? Yes, we apostles are fools and weak and despised, but that, far from being our shame, is actually our glory. Because it means that we share in the sufferings of Christ, that we may also afterward share in his glory. In other words, he offers this comparison to the church in Corinth to bring them to see and to ask themselves the question, who is more like Jesus here? Who has taken up their cross to walk that path of cross-bearing suffering? Is it us as a church, or is it the apostles? Who has chosen glory? Who has chosen suffering? Again, with the words of chapter 1 still ringing in their ears, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Reminding the church, we do not bring glory to God by boasting in our supposed strength that we think comes from ourselves. We bring glory to God by bearing the shame of the cross, by exalting not in our supposed strength, but in our weakness, that God's power, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, that God's power would be shown through our weakness, through our suffering, through our lowliness, through being despised in the eyes of the world. And brothers and sisters, where do we need to be exposed in the same way? Which side of that contrast are we on ourselves? And, you know, this is a tendency, again, stemming from our sinful human nature. When we read about contrasts in the Bible, we always want to be on the good side of things, right? When we read about Israel in the wilderness, disobeying God, and then we read about Joshua and Caleb, we want to be on the side of Joshua and Caleb and not Israel in the wilderness. When we read about the faithful remnant of Israel and the unfaithful majority, well, of course, we want to think of ourselves on the side of the faithful remnant. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this comparison between a church that is enamored with earthly glory and this group of apostles sharing in the sufferings of Christ, despised in the eyes of the world, we want to read ourselves on the side of the apostles and not on the side of the Corinthians. But are we more like the Corinthians than we would like to admit? Too quick to pat ourselves on the back? Too quick to sit in judgment over other believers as though we were their master, when in fact they have only one master, who is Christ? How easy it is to fall into a false self-image. Arrogance is irritating and obnoxious enough, right, just in worldly matters. But you see, how much more so when that arrogance is spiritual. When that arrogance lifts up one church above others, to sit in judgment as though we ourselves were the master. So Paul calls us this morning to sober self-examination, truthful self-examination of ourselves as individuals and as a church and as a denomination. To renew our cross-bearing commitment to share in the sufferings of Christ, to not seek the place of honor, to not boast in men, but to glory in the cross and in the cross alone. And then in verses 14 through 21, Paul tells the Corinthians why he's speaking to them this way. Why this sharp and biting rhetoric that seeks to expose the rot of worldliness at work in the midst of this congregation. Why is Paul speaking this way to them? Because he's their father. He's their father. For though you might have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He says he's not writing these things to shame them. Now that's, I think, very true in the way that he means it. He does want them to feel shame, but he doesn't want them to stay there. He doesn't want the shame to overwhelm them. He wants to expose the hypocrisy and the rot, not so that they would stay there, but that they would see the glory of Christ calling them back to himself and return to him in renewed faith and repentance. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And fathers and mothers, you know this posture of heart. When you see your children on a path of foolishness, it is love not to just let them wander off down that path, however so far it will take them, but to intervene, to stand in the way, and to warn them. And that is what Paul does here for the church in Corinth. He warns them of the danger and the foolishness of their present course. And then, out of that desire to warn, he urges them. Did you notice that there in verse 16? His fatherly love rises up to urge the Corinthian church to do something. And what is that something that he urges them to do? He says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Because again, he's working here with the image of the Father. What does the Father do for the children? He sets forth an example. An example to follow. There's a great quote, I've seen it attributed to a number of people. The most powerful rhetoric is the Father's example. So we can, you know, this dynamic has been proven true generation after generation. It's not so much the Father's words that will impact and shape a child's heart as his example. For fathers and mothers both, the most powerful rhetoric is example. And it is out of that spirit here that Paul says in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. And one of the reasons we're looking at this chapter as a whole is if you just read verse 16, you could do a lot of weird things with Paul's imitate me, right? You could pour basically whatever you wanted it to mean into that verse and then think you now have a good example to set forth in the eyes of others. But when Paul says imitate me, it's very, very specific. Imitate me as I share in the sufferings of Christ. Imitate me, verse 12, as when I am reviled, I bless. Imitate me as when I am persecuted, I endure. Imitate me as when I am defamed, I entreat. And notice in verse 12 how the wisdom of the world is turned right on its head. What do we expect verse 12 to say? If verse 12 was sort of, you know, rewritten in order to be an exposition of worldly wisdom, it might sound something like this. Being reviled, we retaliate. Being persecuted, we complain and grandstand. Being defamed, we lash out. That is the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of the cross teaches us something very different. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Paul's imitate me is an imitate me as I seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ along that path of self-denying cross-bearing to which he has called all of us. And Paul says as much not too later on in the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And Paul's apostolic command doesn't just go out to the church in Corinth, but it goes out to the church in every age. Imitate me as I imitate Christ in my cross-bearing, in my humility, in my life before the face of the living God. Think back, we spent quite a bit of time, particularly in verse 5, 2 weeks ago. Why do we do the things we do as Christian believers? Simply to look a certain way in the eyes of others, to receive the approval and the appraise of men, or to live before the eyes of the Lord who searches the heart? To live before the one whom we know will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And when Paul, in verses 18 through 21, warns the church of his coming, it is with this in mind: I come as an emissary of Christ himself. Take stock of your life. Take stock of your Christian walk before the Lord, for you will give an account before the exalted and eternal judge. The other day, I was walking through the house and I noticed a phone, and the white cord was plugged into the phone. And so I thought to myself, oh good, the phone is charging, because I could see the white plug, you know, attached there to the bottom of the phone. But I am not even sure what prompted me, but out of curiosity, my eyes followed the cord, and it was just hanging off the end of the couch, not connected to anything. So what looked like a phone that was being charged was actually not a phone being charged at all, because it wasn't plugged into the actual source of power that could do the work of charging it. And that's something like what the church in Corinth had become. Sure looked like it was charging. You know, if you looked at the church, there was the plug right where it needed to be, plugged into the bottom of the phone. But Paul's apostolic eyes, you see, have followed that cord, and he's seen that it's actually hanging dangerously loose, you see, from the source of true power that alone can bring life and energy and existence for the sake of salvation. And again, that's Paul's meaning when he says that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Not just in the appearance of salvation, but in the life of God present in the sons and daughters of the great King, living for him, living in continual faith and repentance and communion with the triune God. And his call to the church here, and his call to us this morning, is to bring ourselves out into the light, to expose ourselves to the light of God's judgment, that we may truly live before his face in sincerity. And yes, doing that hurts. That's why our sinful natures recoil. Our sinful natures do not want to be brought out into the light of the face of the living God, because that light burns. But brothers and sisters, it only burns away that which is unholy. It only burns away that which we most hate as Christian believers, our sin. We do not have to fear that light, because we are clothed in Jesus Christ himself. And the light of God's judgment only burns away that which is not like the Lord Jesus. And so let us not think ourselves full or rich or wise or strong. Let us not make more of ourselves than is warranted. For if we have the grace of God, it is only because we have received it. And if we have received it, we should never boast as though we had not received it. And remember that this whole section of Corinthians, chapters 1 through 4, is addressing that root problem of division that is afflicting the church. They are at each other's throats. They have created factions within the church. And they are setting believers against one another. And brothers and sisters, if we at Broomall are to avoid these sorts of divisions, here we have the apostolic prescription. Imitate me. In humility, in sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we are to imitate Paul. We are to imitate the apostolic example that boasts not in the things of the world, but in the things of the cross, knowing that God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. And by God's grace, brothers and sisters, may we seek this every day, bringing before the Lord in confession every movement of the heart that would exalt us above anyone else. For as recipients of God's grace, we have received a free gift. And if we have received it, brothers and sisters, let us not boast and let us not live as though we have not received. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, oh, the subtlety of our sinful nature that would take even the good gifts of God's grace and turn them into weapons to wield against one another for worldly, proud, arrogant ends. Father, it is not a fun experience to have our pride and arrogance dragged out into the light of your judgment. But it is necessary. For you do not mean to destroy us by that light, but to heal us, to bring us to repentance, and to make us like Jesus. And so, Father, may the glory and the boast of our lives and of our church and of our denomination forever be Christ and his cross, and Christ and his cross alone. And we do pray these things for his sake. Amen.